محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. Chapter 1 on the command of jihad against the non-believers and its mandate and the stern warning against those who don't practice jihad. The command to fight, Allah Azza wa Jal says, fighting has been enjoined upon you while it is hateful to you. But perhaps you hate a thing and it is good for you, and perhaps you love a thing and it is bad for you, and Allah knows while you know not. Now don't think that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were looking forward to battle and asking for it. Fighting is something that is naturally disliked to a human heart. In general, there are some people who love the adventure of it and the but the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they you had a lot of people who, and this is with all of the Anbiya of Allah, even with Musa alayhi salam and with Talut, you know the story of Talut, they were asking for it, and that when Allah Azza wa Jal told them to fight, they backed out of it. So Allah Azza wa Jal says, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالِ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ. But then Allah Azza wa Jal says that you might dislike something, but it's good for you. And you might like something, and it's not good for you. So the Sahaba are always willing to go with what Allah Azza wa Jal tells them is better than what their whims would tell them is better. And that's the thing about the Sahaba, they do not follow hawa. They do not follow their whims and desires. And that is the meaning of submission. Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he saw a dream that he is slaughtering his son Ismail alayhi salam, he went, grabbed the knife, placed his son under his knee, and was about to slaughter him. What does Allah Azza wa Jal call that posture? فَلَمَّا أَسْلَمَ وَتَلَّهُ الْجَبِينَ. Allah called it Islam. That posture, when Ibrahim was holding the knife about to slaughter his son, Allah called it Islam. Because that's the meaning of Islam. You submit to what Allah Azza wa Jal tells you, whether you like it or not. Whether it pleases you or not. Whether it satisfies your hawa or not. You do it not because you like it, not because you feel like doing it, but because Allah Azza wa Jal wants you to do it. So Allah called that Islam, that is submission. And fight in the cause of Allah, and know that Allah is hearing and knowing. This is in Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 244. Al-Baqarah 251. And if it were not for Allah checking some people by means of others, the earth would have been corrupted, but Allah is full of bounty to the worlds. Al-Imam Al-Halimi, in his book Shu'ab Al-Iman, he comments on this ayah, he says, Allah clarified that if it weren't for Allah checking the non-believers through the believers, and giving the believers authority to protect Islam, and break the armies of disbelief would have reigned on earth, and the true religion would have been eliminated. This proves that the reason for the survival of religion is jihad. And whatever is in this status deserves to be a pillar of iman. So he says that the reason why Islam survives is through al-jihad. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Surah At-Tawbah verse 5, then kill the polytheists wherever you find them, and capture them, and besiege them, and sit in wait for them at every place of ambush. So this is about al-mushrikeen, about Ahl al-Kitab, At-Tawbah 29. Fight those who do not believe in Allah or in the last day, and who do not consider unlawful what Allah and His Messenger made unlawful, and who do not adopt the religion of truth from those who were given the scripture, the Christians and the Jews. Fight until they give jizya willingly while they are humbled. So these are the ayat that Al-Imam Ibn Nahas opens the chapter with. The hadith on the authority of Ibn Umar radiyallahu anhu, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I have been ordered to fight against the people until they testify that there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah, to establish prayer and give the zakah. Then if they do that, their blood and wealth will be protected from me, except in accordance with the right of Islam, and their reckoning will be with Allah the Exalted. This hadith is in Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Abu Dawood, Ibn Majah, Ahmad, Al-Bayhaqi, Ibn Hibban, Ad-Darqutni, and Imam Ahmad, Imam Malik. And it was narrated by Ibn Umar, Abu Hurairah, Jabir ibn Abdullah, Anas ibn Malik, Jarir ibn Abdullah, Aus ibn Abi Aus, Ibn Abbas, Sahal ibn Sa'd, An-Nu'man ibn Bashir, Tariq ibn Ashyam, Abu Bakrah, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and Samara ibn Jundub. So the hadith is beyond any doubts. It is the highest level of hadith. It is mutawatir. So the hadith says that I've been commanded to fight against the people until they testify that there's none worthy of worship than Allah, and salah and zakah. How do you reconcile between this hadith and the ayah, لا إكراه في الدين, there is no compulsion in religion, and the other ayah, فأنت تكره الناس أن يكونوا مؤمنين, can you force the people to become believers? How do you reconcile between the ayah and the hadith? How do you bring the two together? The ayah says fight them until they say لا إله إلا الله. What do you do? Any clue? Ibn Hajar, he mentions a few different opinions on this. And he says, the people are fought to establish the dominance of Allah's law. This objective can be met through many means. It could be met by fighting them. It can also be met by them accepting the law of Allah and paying jizya. It can also be met by some sort of peace accord between the Muslims and others, in which the non-Muslims will not oppose the word of Allah in any way. So, the ayah means that the people either become Muslim, or they accept the law of Allah and its dominance over the land. So, Ahl al-Dhimmah are non-Muslims who have accepted the dominance of the law of Allah Azza wa Jal, and they paid the jizya to signify the fact that they have accepted the dominance of the law of Allah over them. Therefore, there is no contradiction. So people are not forced individually, because you cannot force something down the heart of somebody else. However, the land belongs to Allah and it will be inherited by al-muttaqin. The next hadith is narrated by al-Hakim and it is sahih. Abu Muthanna al-Abdi said, I heard Abu al-Khasasiyah say, I came to the Messenger of Allah and said, I would pledge allegiance to him. Abu al-Khasasiyah, he wanted to give Rasulullah ﷺ the bay'ah of Islam. The Messenger of Allah took the pledge from me to testify that there is none worthy of worship other than Allah, that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah, to pray the five prayers, to fast Ramadan, to pay zakah, to make hajj, and to fight in the sake of Allah. Now Abu al-Khasasiyah, being a very honest man, he said, O Rasulullah, two of those I cannot commit to. Very frank. He said, I want to give you bay'ah of Islam. Rasulullah told him, these are the terms. He said, I have exception to two of them. He said, the first is zakah. I only have 10 camels. They constitute my entire wealth. The second is jihad. I heard that whoever runs away from the battlefield has incurred the wrath of Allah. I am afraid if fighting faces me, I might fear death and my spirit would fail me. So his concern with jihad is he was afraid that he might be committing a kabira, a major sin, if he runs away. So he said, I don't want to get myself into that. Rasulullah ﷺ told him, after he grabbed his hand, لا صدقة ولا جهاد فبما تدخل الجنة إذن. No صدقة and no jihad, how will you enter paradise? No صدقة and no jihad, how can you enter into paradise? We need to all ask ourselves that question. Taking Jannah for granted. The third hadith, and this is narrated by Tamarani in Al-Mu'jam Al-Kabir. Salama bin Nufail said, and I want you to pay very close attention to this hadith, it's very important. Before I narrate the hadith, let me ask you this question. Is jihad a'ibadah that is intended in itself, or is jihad a'ibadah that is a means something else? Is jihad an ibadah that is intended in itself, or is it a means to an end? Is jihad a means towards the end of the people becoming Muslim, or is it a means towards the end of Khilafah? Or is jihad intended in its own self? It's a ibadah in its own self, and what's the evidence for that? Because it can easily be argued that jihad is a means to Khilafah or a means to Da'wah. Which means that if it's a means to something else, if people become Muslim, there's no point in jihad. So if we say that it's not a means in itself, then if we can invite people to Islam without jihad and they would embrace it, there's no need for jihad then. So what's the evidence of the fact that it's ibadah in itself? Let's read this hadith and see. Because that's a very important argument. One can say, well, why not just make da'wah? Why do we have to fight the people? If we can distribute brochures and we can have our stalls and booths, why do you have to fight people? What's the point? Salama bin Nufail said, while I was sitting with Rasulullah, a man came to him and said, O Messenger of Allah, horses are being discarded and weapons are being laid down and some people are claiming that there's no more fighting. This apparently happened after Fath Makkah. Victory was complete, horses are discarded, we lay down our weapons, let's go back to our business, take care of our farms, there's no more fighting, that's it. جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. What did Rasulullah ﷺ say? Rasulullah ﷺ said, كَذَبُوا الْآنَ جَاءَ الْقِتَالِ. They are lying. Now fighting has just begun. And a party of my ummah will fight for the sake of Allah, and those who oppose them will not harm them. And Allah will deviate the hearts of some men to provide for that party from them by fighting them. And they will continue fighting until the final hour starts. And good will remain on the foreheads of horses until the day of judgment. And war will not end until Ya'juj and Ma'juj come out. There's a similar hadith narrated by Imam Nasa'i, and then we'll read the commentary on it. Salman bin Nufail said, while I was sitting with Rasulullah ﷺ, a man came to him and said, O Messenger of Allah, horses are being humiliated, and weapons are being laid down, and people are claiming there is no more jihad, and war has ended. Rasulullah ﷺ said, they are lying. Fighting has just begun. Fighting has just begun. And a party of my ummah will remain fighting on the true path, and Allah will deviate the hearts of some men, and Allah will provide the fighters from them, until the final hour starts and the promise of Allah is fulfilled. Good is in the foreheads of horses until the day of judgment. It is being revealed to me that I will be departing you soon, and you will follow me while you are fighting each other, and the house of the believers is in Hashem. Now what does As-Sindi say in his commentary on Sunan Nasa'i? He says, humiliating horses means ignoring them and belittling their importance or not using them for combat. And he comments on the statement, now fighting has started, now fighting has started. He said, the repetition is to reveal the importance of the message. And it means that fighting is only increasing and that Allah has just prescribed it. So how can it end so soon? Or it means that the real fighting has just begun, because so far they have been fighting only within their territory, the land of the Arabs. But now is time for them to carry the battle to further lands. It is actually Abu Bakr and Umar who carried out the jihad outside of the Arabian Peninsula. And that was the golden era of jihad fi sabilillah. And the Muslims in that time were fighting more than in the time of Rasulullah. They have opened fronts all over them. By the way, these comments by Sindhi, I inserted them, they're not in the book. But they're important for this hadith. And then he says, and this is the important statement here, Allah will deviate the hearts of some. What does that mean? It means Allah will always provide this party of believers, the Ta'ifa, with men to fight, even if it means deviating their hearts from Iman to Kufr. Rasulullah ﷺ saying, let's assume that everybody becomes Muslim. Allah will take some people and deviate their hearts so that the ibadah of jihad would not stop. Therefore, it is intended in its own self. It is an ibadah in its own self. It's not a means to something else. That is to bless these believers by providing them with the honor of fighting in His sake and the ultimate pleasure of pleasing Allah. In other words, Allah Azza wa Jalla will never deprive the ummah of the opportunity of fighting jihad. The opportunity will always be there. It's just a matter of who will accept the invitation and who will turn it down. So this is a critical hadith in this argument, because it says that Allah Azza wa Jalla wants this ibadah to follow, and Allah wants to honor this ta'ifa, and Allah wants to give them the ajr. Therefore Allah will always create for them their targets. The target will always be there so that this ta'ifa can carry on with the ibadah of jihad fi sabilillah. Now, when it says that Allah will deviate the hearts of some so that Allah will give them rizq through them, it could either mean so that Allah will give them the rizq of shahada, Allah will give them the rizq of ajr, or Allah will give them the rizq of ghanima. It could mean all of the above. And you know, one has the right to ask. We hear all of the ahadith about small details in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about small issues. We hear them all over in the masajid, and ahadith like this are hidden from the public, hidden from the people, when they are very critical and important ahadith. How come these ahadith are not presented and told to the people? And there's an attempt by shaitan to block out some aspects of the religion. Number 5, Anas ibn Malik narrates that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, fight the non-believers with your wealth, arms and tongues. Jahadu al-mushrikeena bi amwalikum wa aydikum wa alsinatikum. With your wealth is clear, and usually wealth comes before the physical fighting, and that tells you something. And then tongues. What does tongues mean? And Nahas says, with your tongues means hurt the non-believers by letting them hear what displeases them. And this hadith is sahih. It's in Al-Nasa'i, Abu Dawood, Ahmad and Al-Hakim. Hadith number 6. The Messenger of Allah said, I have 5 commands for you. To listen, to obey, to fight jihad, to make hijrah, and to stay with the jama'ah. These are my 5 commands to you. And this is in Tirmidhi, Ahmad, and Abdul Razak, and it is Hassan. Number 7, Ibn Abbas narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there is no hijrah after the opening of Mecca, but there is jihad and intentions. And if you are called to fight, then fight. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. Now let's talk about the ayah. Infiru khifafan wa thiqala. وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. What does khifafa and thiqala mean? The translation of the ayah, go forth, whether light or heavy, and strive with your wealth and your lives and the cause of Allah, that is better for you if you only knew. What does light and heavy mean? What does light and heavy mean? One meaning is young and old. Qatada says active or inactive, energetic or not. It is narrated that Abu Ayyub radiallahu anhu, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, he took rest from jihad for a year. But then when he recited this ayah, he said, I do not find for myself an excuse in this ayah. So he resumed his jihad. Now keep in mind, their jihad was jihad of what? Jihad of talab. It wasn't jihad dafa, it was offensive. So it was fard kifaya. Abu Shaybah narrated with an authentic narration to Al-Hakim. He said, busy or preoccupied. Light and heavy means busy or preoccupied. It is also said the heavy is the one who has property which he fears would be lost if he joins jihad, while the light is the one with no property to worry about. Al-Qurtubi says, the ayah is general and applies to everyone, whether joining is easy for them or not. Al-Zuhri states that Ibn al-Musayyib joined the army when he had already lost one of his eyes due to old age. He was told, you are ill. He said, Astaghfirullah. Allah says, the light and the heavy. If I am incapable of fighting, at least I will increase the number of the army and would guard your luggage. This Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib al-Tabi'i, he's saying, even if I can't fight, I'm going to go with you and guard your luggage. Now it's amazing how some people try to find every argument to run away from fighting, while some people try to find every argument to join the fighting. Abu Ya'la and Al-Hakim narrate with an authentic chain. Anas ibn Malik said that Abu Talha recited a tawbah and he passed by the verse, go forth light or heavy, and said, I see that Allah is calling upon me whether I am young or old. So he told his sons to prepare him for combat. They said, you have already fought with Rasulullah until he died. And then you fought with Abu Bakr until he died. And then you fought with Umar until he died. So now let us fight on your behalf. Let us do the fight for you. He said, prepare me for combat. So they did. And he went on an exhibition in the sea and he died. Now they didn't find an island to bury him until 7 days later, but his body never changed. Abdul Razak says that Makhul is one of a tabi'in. Makhul used to face al-Qibla and he would make an oath in the name of Allah. He would say, in the name of Allah, going out in ghazl is mandatory on you. And he would make that oath a second time, a third time. He would make the oath 10 times. And then he would tell anyone, everybody around him, do you want me to make it more? Do you want me to make this oath more than 10 times? That going out in ghazl is mandatory on you. طيب, now, is jihad fard kifayah or fara'in? And I'll read what Ibn Nahas says. Realize that attacking the non-believers in their territories is a collective duty. So now we're talking about attacking them in their land. Collective duty is fard kifaya. That's how I'm translating fard kifaya, as collective duty. Collective duty, fard kifaya, is something that is, as long as some of the ummah are doing it, then that relieves the others from the responsibility. Fard Ayn is something that everybody has to do. If I pray, I don't relieve you from your responsibility of praying. But Fard Kifaya, For example, yani Al-Ghazali says if there is a Muslim village and there is no physician in that village, then it's fard for at least one of them to fulfill that post. If they don't, then everybody's committing a sin. But if they do appoint a physician, then everyone else is relieved. Not everybody has to be a doctor. As long as somebody is doing it, that's enough. So that's the difference between fard kifaya and fard ain. So he says that attacking them in their territory is fard kifaya with the consensus of the scholars. However, Ibn al-Musayyib and Ibn Shubruma state that it is a duty, fard ayn, on each and every individual. So this is a minority opinion, that attacking them in their land is fard ayn. And this is the opinion of Ibn al-Musayyib and Ibn Shubruma, that everyone able to fight must go out in jihad al-talab. So it's fard ayn on everybody. But again, this is a minority opinion. The minimum participation in jihad is once a year, and more is always better. It is not allowed to have a year pass you by without any fighting, except out of necessity, like the weakness of the Muslims, the great numbers of the enemy, fear of extermination if you attack them first, or lack of provisions, or a similar excuse. So it needs to be done at least once a year. Otherwise, if there is no necessity, it is not allowed to delay attacking the non-believers for more than a year. This is according to Imam Shafi'i. The Imam of Al-Haramain says, I adopt the opinion of the scholars of Usul. So the scholars of Fiqh say that it's once a year. The scholars of Usul say, they stated that jihad is a mandatory call and must be established according to the ability until none remains in the world but a Muslim, or one who has submitted to Muslims. Thus, jihad is not limited to once a year. It should be done more frequently if possible. The opinion of the scholars of fiqh that jihad is to be waged once a year is because usually the time spent in preparations for combat limit the ability to wage war more than once a year. So, this, yani, Imam al-Haramain is saying, he's commenting on the opinion of the scholars of fiqh that should be done once a year. He says the reason why the scholars of fiqh is limited to once a year is because, out of experience, having more than one ghazwa a year is difficult. You know, the time to prepare for the ghazwa makes it difficult to do it once a year. But Imam al-Haramain says, my opinion is that it should be done more than that if possible. And it's not limited to once a year. The only reason why it's limited to once a year is because of the circumstances. Otherwise, it should be done until the entire world has only a Muslim or somebody who has submitted to the Muslims. Otherwise, it should carry on as much as possible. The author of the Mughni from the Hanbali school states, the minimum jihad is once a year. So it is mandatory every year. If there is a need to fight more than once a year, it becomes mandatory on the Muslims to fulfill that need. Al-Qurtubi states in his tafsir, it is mandatory on the Imam to send an army of Muslims to the land of the enemy once every year. And the Imam should participate himself in such expeditions. Now, by the way, and the scholars of Al-Andalus, they're very deep when it comes to jihad, because that was a land of jihad for 800 years. And subhanAllah, they had some great khulafa and sultans. And like for example, Abdurrahman al-Thalif, he used to make jihad in winter once and in summer once. Every year. And his reign was 50 years. For 50 years, he would make jihad twice a year. And he continued leading the army himself for about 25 years, until he was unable. So subhanAllah, Al-Andalus was an amazing land, because the Romans never gave the Muslims a break. And subhanAllah, there's a narration. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, فارس نطحة ونطحتان ثم لا فارس بعد ولكن الروم ذات الدواهي كلما هلك منهم قرن ظهر لهم قرن آخر أهل صخر وبحر هيهات هيهات هم الناس هم أصحابكم ما دام في العيش خير. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Persia is one butt or two butts, you know, when an animal butts. So it's one knock or two knocks, and then there will be no more Persia after that. Just once and twice. Al-Qadisiyah and Nahawand. And that was it. The Persian Empire ceased to exist. But then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, but Ar-Rum have many horns. Whenever you break a horn, another horn will grow in its place. They are people of mountains and sea. In other words, they are capable of fighting inland, mountains, rocks, sea, wherever. Hayhat, hayhat. They are going to be your companions as long as there is good in living. This statement means they are going to be your opponents and your enemy as long as you're living on the face of the earth. And subhanAllah, that statement has proven true until this day. The war between the Muslims and the Romans never ceased to exist. And who are the Romans? When I say the Romans, I'm translating Ar-Rum as Romans. But Ar-Rum in the Arabic sense means the Arabs used to call the European people, they would call them Rome. So it's not limited to a political entity or a geographical entity. A Rome for the Arabs is an ethnicity. It is the European, the Europeans. Therefore, Europe and its extensions would fall under a Rome. And when I say its extensions, the U.S., Canada, Australia, New Zealand, these are all extensions of Europe, or they are Roman people. The war started by Abu Bakr, the war started in the time of Rasulullah, Mu'tah and Tabuk. And it carried on in the time of Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Banu Umayyah, Banu al-Abbas, al-Uthmaniyin. Al-Uthmaniyin, pretty much all what they were fighting, the only people they were